Yeah, thanks. Glad you're here. This is 10 years now that we've been doing Stay Sharp. Honestly, when God kind of prompted my heart for this, this is really what I envisioned, that we'd have this kind of participation. And it's turned out to be, I think, a great blessing as we try to serve Christ and His gospel in our churches. It's one of those times that we get to get together and not learn techniques or things, how to do ministry better. We just get pushed right back to the essential pieces that have to ground us in ministry. So I'm thankful that you're here. Hopefully you had good travel in. I know there's still some folks coming on the way. We had originally almost 82 people, I think, registered this year. So that's a good turnout. And I know it takes some time and scheduling for you to be here. So my hope is that you walk away really encouraged and strengthened in how you think about God, since that's our topic this year. And then as a result of that, not only do you live personally more in love with Christ and the gospel, but it's also going to reshape and maybe continue to reform, right? Continue to reform. I've learned over the years that phrase. Continue to reform how you think about serving the Lord in your church and in His kingdom. So glad you're here, and enjoy.
Does everybody have a copy of the outline? Okay, for all those who want, I think they're at the table. Greg, please come.
I'm going to have to get myself situated here, so excuse me just a moment. By the way, I told them not to photocopy these PowerPoints. There are 208 of them. And you know me well enough, we're going to get through about a third of them.
Amen, Lord.
They'll do the best they can. But there is a reason why there are a number of them. And you can't go too far ahead yet. Don't go too far ahead yet. Some of you maybe already have. I'll probably tell if you have or not. And I'm not going to tell you why or don't look ahead. I don't want to tempt you to sin.
Too late.
Carrie Doyle. I know it. Yeah, right. Well, it is a joy and a privilege being here. We have, as has been mentioned, it's been a number of years. And you also know that, as Jeff had mentioned, if and when there are questions, the time to address them is when you have the question. Otherwise, because of all the PowerPoint slides, we won't get to it. You also realize that it's just, that's part of the learning. And I look at it that way. It's part of the learning process. And if you've got a question, it's likely that it may well be a question or a related sort of question that someone else might have. And so I'm happy to address that. I also will say this, that it's no sense to say to me, can you answer this briefly? I'm just getting all the confessions out there. Just so you know. Well, it is a joy to be here, and we're going to look at Article 1, the Doctrine of God. And I'm going to do that in a number of different ways, but I want to sort of frame what we're doing here first. And I love when we think about theology, this is one that many of you have probably seen, but it's good to be reminded of this again. And of course, it's Charles Schultz's Lucy and Linus, and it's raining. And Lucy says to Linus, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And to which Linus replies, it will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And Lucy is now comforted and replies, you've taken a great load off my mind. To which Linus then concludes, sound theology has a way of doing that. And there's a great deal of truth to that. And I think for those that want to think that they can live life and not give themselves to the study of God, we're kidding ourselves. We are really fooling ourselves. And for any of you that would say, well, I'm not a theologian, it's not actually true. I get the fact that you might be referring to the fact that I'm not a professional minister, I'm not a professional theologian. Okay, I understand that. But if you've ever read the Bible, and you've asked what that means, and tried to apply it to your life, you're a theologian. And so there are various definitions. Sometime it'd be fun to just kind of go through a various definitions of theology or what it means to study theology. That could be a good exercise in and of itself. But having said that, sound theology has a way of comforting the soul. Sound theology has a way of strengthening for the pilgrimage upon which we are called to live. And that's why Jeff has done this for 10 years. Jeff came into his role as a DS shortly after, about a year after I came into the role at the national office. And it was shortly thereafter where we started this partnership and relationship. And it's a delightful thing. And it's you know, to see you here. And it's encouraging for me because I see you year after year. And so you get to know one another. And it's a delight to be able to then hear what the Lord is doing and some of the struggles that you're going through or have gone through. You know, God uses those to grow us and to mature us and refine us and to wean us from ourselves. And those are good things. You know, we don't spurn the hand of a loving Father. Doesn't mean they're easy, but they're for our good. And it's a way that He is honored and glorified. Well, what we want to do in our time together these next number of hours is talk about, first of all, some introductory stuff, overview and history. I'm going to look at, address the doctrine of God. We're going to look at it in our article, Article 1 of our Statement of Faith. But I'm also going to then focus on, and I'm going to do that in our first two sessions. So that'll be this session and the next session. This session, I'm going to do some introductory stuff. And next session, I'm going to focus on our article and kind of break that down and what does it mean? What do we mean by it? And then tomorrow, I want to focus on focusing specifically on the Trinity and a biblical and doctrinal understanding of the Trinity. You know, that is included in our Article 1 in our Statement of Faith. And the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the doctrines that makes us quite unique as Christians. In fact, it makes us very unique. It's another one of those things that you know, that's a doctrine that you will not come to on your own. That is a truth that's divinely revealed. And of course, that's true of all truth. But the Trinity is not something upon which you would stumble upon. It is revealed, God Himself. Now, I would say this. When you are converted, you're truly converted, you've now just tripped into the Trinity. Or shall I say this? The Trinity has invaded your life. Because apart from the Trinity, there wouldn't be a gospel. And I don't think we think often enough about the significance of the doctrine of the Trinity, God in three persons, and the implications of that in every aspect of our lives. And I want to talk about a number of different elements of that, and some of the ways in which the doctrine is being questioned, some of the ways in which it's being challenged, some of the ways in which it's being denied. And not just historically through time, but in the present day. And there are some unique ways in which it's being challenged and undermined today. And there's some good material that's out there that's able to help us. And I'll tell you this. Now, no fair talking about it yet. Okay? Carrie? Where's Carrie? Yeah. Just so you know, Carrie's going to be kind of my scapegoat for these next couple of days.
I'm here for you, brother.
See? He's here to serve. We'll see at the end, huh?
Maybe.
Here's what we're going to do at the end of the day today. We're going to end our second session, and we're going to spend a few moments talking with one another where we are. And I hopefully that discussion will carry on then in the evening, and that is this. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And just so you know, that's a pretty significant question that has resulted in pretty significant collateral damage all around Wheaton College. And so what do we learn, if anything? So I want you to hang on to that, because that gets to the heart of what we're doing here today. There are some significant applications to this. And you then need to come back to local churches to help God's people to think these things through as well. They're reading about it. They're thinking about it. They're pondering it. And so how do we respond? And why? Now, Article 1, we're going to come back to this, but this is Article 1. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Some of you might remember that in our statement of faith revision process, we had three draft revisions in which God's gospel was the heading of each of the statements, each of the articles in our statement of faith. When we reinserted, had changed the statement of faith, reinserted premillennialism, we could not claim any longer that this is the essence of God's gospel. Now, we affirm it. It's convictionally true for us, but it was too much to say that this is God's gospel. And there were other things that we could have included or excluded that we could have said it is God's gospel. But because of that, we removed it and simply put the heading, you can see it on the slide, God. But what was originally, which is now included in the Evangelical Convictions book, it's now included as sort of a teaching, sort of summarizing statement regarding this article, and it's as follows. God's gospel originates in and expresses the wondrous perfections of the eternal triune God. That's what we affirm of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what I also want to do is I want us, I mean, we are, as a free church, we are confessional. And what I mean by that is we are part of the free church. Your local church is an EFC church, part of the EFCA. We are confessional. That is, we've got a statement of faith that unites us together. There isn't a whole lot else, but it is the statement of faith. We are autonomous, and we are happily autonomous. But, dear friends, we're also interdependent. If we're autonomous and independent, we are independent. But we're autonomous and interdependent, which means that we can be a part of the EFCA. Well, that's who we are. But it's a statement of faith that unites us. And that's been true from the beginning. It was true in 1912 with the Norwegian-Danish Free Church Association. It was a 12-point statement of faith that united these 20 churches to commit one to another and to commit to the ministry of the gospel. And that's the language that they used. It was a ministry to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Free Church, thankfully, has been a movement that's been grounded in the gospel and tethered to the text. Now, friends, that's why you're attracted to the Free Church. Now, there are other things too. I know that, but it's the grounded in the gospel. It's tethered to the text. That's your commitment. What did I forget? Okay. It's one of those things where you just never know when someone comes up or, have you ever, and this has happened, have you ever preached? And over here is my wife sitting, and her face tells me I said something incredibly off the wall. I mean, I don't know what it is, because I'm preaching this way. I can't go backwards. Well, then all of a sudden, when you see this expression, you think, who died? I mean, what happened? So now I'm preaching this way, thinking backwards. And you're wondering, are you making any sense as you're trying to reconstruct? What did I say? What do I have to correct? Where did I speak heretically? And sometimes, I mean, I wouldn't do it because it would be the death of my wife. And if it wasn't the death of my wife, it'd be the death of me. And so I've sometimes just wanted to say, Karen, what did I say? Just tell me. I have no clue, but it was obviously something really, really bad. So you just kind of learn. Jack, thanks for coming up. I'm glad it was nothing serious. One of the things that I want to do is I want us to recite, again, being confessional. Being confessional. We have a statement of faith. We are confessional in principle, but we're not often in practice. And what I mean by that is, don't raise your hands, but how many of us will recite a confession of faith as we gather as God's people? How many do that? How often do we do that? Now, I get why we don't do it at all. No, I don't get why we don't do it at all. I get why we don't do it. But not to do it at all may not well be healthy. Now, the reason that we don't do it is because of churches from which we've come that were more liturgical, they were lectionarial, they were high church, and so it would happen every Sunday, wouldn't it? And maybe in some of those, that was the best thing that was said. Other than the reading of the scripture. But thanks be to God, something was recited that was true. But see, we have so shied away from that, and sometimes, friends, I think there's a peril of the pendulum that we've gone so far the other way that we have lost something by which we instruct our children. And friends, not just children, adults. You think if you could instruct adults to understand, not just to recite, but to understand the truth of what's contained in the Apostles' Creed, you'd be a long way. Or the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, or something like that. We would be a long way towards instructing in sound doctrine God's people. Now, I'm not encouraging us to go back to that from which we've come that was dead. But the problem of the deadness was not the creed. Yaroslav Pelikan said this, and I agree with him. He was a church historian, a patristic scholar, church fathers. He said this, traditionalism, here's the ism, is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. That's the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. So tradition is good. It's a handmaiden. It's not the absolute authority, but it's a handmaiden. So what we're going to do is we're going to recite each session, we're going to recite one of the creeds. And I've done this historically, though the Apostles was not completed until the 6th or 7th century, but the earlier iterations and renditions, it was a form of the rule of faith by Irenaeus. And it was Rufinius's in the 4th century and some others. So we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed. And you'll notice that each of these creeds are Trinitarian in structure. They're formed and shaped around the affirmation of the Trinity. How many had to memorize the Apostles' Creed growing up? So some former mainline people in here. The Nicene-Constantinople Creed, 381. The reason it's Nicene-Constantinople, Nicene was 325, and it was the first draft. It wasn't the first draft. They wrote the Nicene Creed. 381, the next time the council met, they revised it. They even revised a statement of faith. I mean, a creed. It's okay. So it's technically the Nicene-Constantinople, 381. It's referred to as a Nicene Creed, but it is the Nicene-Constantinople. One of the changes was, in the Nicene Creed of 325, there were anathemas, that is, condemnations to those that would believe or not believe certain things. They were removed, and there were other things that were added to the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. One of the statements that was added in 381 was a statement or a definition, articulation of the church. How many remember what that is? The church is, you'll finish once I start, the church is one, holy, Catholic. Does that mean Roman Catholic? Didn't exist here. People are concerned about that, but didn't exist in 381. And apostolic, yeah. And that was an early articulation and defense of the church. That happened in 381. The third is the Athanasian Creed. Anyone familiar with the Athanasian Creed? This is profoundly Trinitarian and rich. And some of this, it wouldn't surprise you, you're going to find that each of these creeds gets a little longer because there were further heresies that needed to be debunked or responded to. And you'll find that in these statements, they're creeds. Creeds are credo, which means I believe. So you're not going to find in statements of faith statements of I don't believe. You won't find that. You will find in some documents affirmations, statements of affirmation. You'll also then find statements of denial, affirmations, denial. You'll find that in certain statements that are done. Most creeds or confessions are affirmations. But you need to know this. When you explicitly affirm something, you are also implicitly denying something. So if you are explicitly affirming Jesus is fully God and fully man, you are implicitly denying that he's neither of those. So there are implicit denials when you explicitly affirm. All right, these are just truths you just need to remember. And that's how statements of faith generally are written. And then the final, we will recite what I just read to you, Article 1, in our own statement of faith on the doctrine of God. So here's what we will do. We're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together. Together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Isn't that rich? It's extremely rich. You see, I put a question mark under he has descended into hell. What does that mean? You caught that. Some would say that he did literally descend into hell, and it's the harrowing of the saints. That is the liberation or you know what? Sorry. I did that from memory. That was nice. Nice. But there's a question about that one, and, I don't believe that that he literally descended into hell. I think that it's a reference to the fact that he experienced the depth of what humanity can experience. And that would be Wayne Grudem's statement as well. Yes?
I mean, so I've heard a lot about there are churches now that will not recite this because of that.
Mm-hmm. Some churches won't recite the Apostles' Creed because it has he descended into hell. I would look at it this way. It was good enough for Luther and Calvin. It doesn't make it right. But I do get the question. In some of the earlier manuscripts, you can find this from in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Some of the earlier textual manuscripts, this gets to the issue of like New Testament textual manuscripts. There are also manuscripts of those things written in Latin. And this is one of them, the Apostles' Creed. He would not recommend doing it either. I don't have a problem as long as we have an understanding of what we mean by hell. So to articulate that with people, that's why I put a question mark there. I couldn't in good conscience simply include it without having addressed that, because I don't think that he actually did descend literally into hell. Again, Lutheran theologians would claim that he did. That's the harrowing of the hell, or it's setting captives free, whatever the case would be. I don't. But I do think it is a reference to the depth to which Christ condescended, and it's the lowest level from his condescension, from incarnation to, from eternity past to incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, and then the ascension, the exaltation that starts of the resurrection and the ascension and the session at God's right hand and his return again. So it's kind of a coming down and coming back up again. And I would say it's a reference to that lowest point. That's what I would say to that. As long as it would be defined and articulated, I would be okay with it.
Are you saying historically it was a reference to that lowest point, or is that what you're saying that you interpreted?
I think historically there is a reference to that. I think historically it wasn't actually certain that it was actually included. And that's what you would find in Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, where he spells this out. It's very helpful if you want to pursue that any further. If you want to do it immediately, I'm sure Jack has Grudem's Systematic Theology on his shelf. But having said that, that's very helpful. It's a very helpful treatment about this particular statement. Now, it's not to deny the reality of hell. That's not the issue. It's not to deny the reality of hell. It's to question, did Christ actually descend to hell? And that then is the question.
I wonder if many of those who don't want to say that don't understand why they don't want to say
that. It could be that. Some probably out of conscience that they don't literally believe that he did, and so they won't say that. But again, for me, if I can define it, or if we're going to recite it to include an asterisk or whatever, explaining just as I did to you, I would be okay with that. As you can tell, we can do this because we're in a certain learning teaching session here, but to do that every time that we're going to recite this creed gets to be onerous. It gets to be too much. And so, let's make a statement about it and we're on the same page regarding it and then let's use it. And I would say this, if it's going to cause problems all the time, then don't do it. Or excise it. But then if you excise it, you're going to have to make some explanations too, because someone will be there that'll know it and they're going to be buzzing along from memory, and then they're going to say, what happened to that one? And then you know what they're going to say? This church doesn't believe in hell. So there's another issue that you might deal with. Kirk.
One of the modern challenges is, when I came to Christ, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, came to Christ, was not my understanding, still not my understanding that Christ went into hell, mm-hmm. literally. But especially there's a strand of teaching out there, it's represented by Joyce Meyer and some others, pretty well documented, that they believe that he went into hell to finish the payment for our sins by suffering for our sins in hell. So to me, not confessing that is important because it removes the possibility of, would you believe that? Mm-hmm. Again, it requires so much explanation. Mm-hmm. I just rather do the Nicene Confession.
Yeah, well, and that's part of that. So someone needs to ask that question. And again, remember, we as people that are grounded in the gospel and tethered to the text, tradition plays an important role, but not an absolutely definitive role. Now, we would be fools not to learn from our tradition and our history. And I think, by and large, we've cut off the branch upon which we sit. And the branch upon which we sit is the larger stream of evangelical thinking, from the authority of the Bible to the third and fourth centuries of the Trinitarian and Christological controversies. The things that we've confessed here are things that were articulated in those councils. And so for us to think that all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit was absent until, me? I mean, it's the epitome of arrogance, really. It really is. And so there's one absolute authority. There's one unrevisable document, and it's the Bible. And so we continue to go back to the Bible, is what we do. But we're wise to what the church through time has also learned. And so I think recognizing that, I think, is very important. Well, let me look to a couple of scriptures. I want to help us by framing this a little bit. I'd like to go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We're going to look at five scriptures here. Before you get there, what's Exodus 34? Can you tell me? You remember what's happened? It's on the other side of the golden calf incident. God is punishing his people for the sin. Moses is on the mountain. Aaron is below, and they build this calf in Moses' absence, and he hears this sound that was a bad sound, and God punishes. And you recall this. And one of the things that I love in the response of this is Moses says to the Lord, and I'm beginning in verse 12, bring up this people, but you've not, see, you say to me, Moses is saying, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, dear God, this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I and your people, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So this is what's happened here. Now, this is Moses and God's interaction, but you realize what preceded that? And that is, the Lord had said to Moses, verse 5 of 33, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. The point is this. Moses knew that if God were with them, because they just experienced his consuming presence. And Moses realizes that if God doesn't go with him, he's got no hope. Absolutely none. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, we have no hope. How will we have rest? And how will, if your presence does not go with us, how will people know that we have found favor in your sight? In other words, how will people know that we are your people? What will make us distinct? Friends, this is a very important thing for us to remember. What makes us distinct is not our church building, it's not our logo, it's God's presence. That is what makes us distinct. There's a holiness about us. There's a Christ-likeness about us. There is an aroma of Christ that pervades everything about us and the ministries of which we are a part. That is what makes us distinct and unique. And all too often, dear friends, I think it's all the other accoutrements, the ornaments that we think make us unique and stand out and etc. And at the end of the day, that's all they are. In some ways, it's like Jesus would say to those, the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray and you pray to be seen by men, you have your reward. When you give to in order to be seen by others what you give, that's it. It's pretty empty. But you have it. You have what you want. And I think similarly here, Moses is saying, you don't go with us. We really are dead. We are really dead. This gets to the heart of necessity of the presence of God in our midst, in our lives, in our midst, in order not only just to make us his own people, but to make us distinct, to make us other than, not the same as. And remember when the Israelites asked for a king, the fact that they asked for a king was not what was sinful. There was a king that would come who would crush the head of the serpent. The problem was they wanted a king. Go ahead, tell me. Like all the other nations. That was the problem. This was not going to be a king like all the other nations. This was going to be a king of kings and Lord of lords. That's what Moses is saying here. That's what God is promising him. It's God's presence that's going to make him distinct and unique. And God says that he will. I know you by name. And then verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Does that sound familiar? Paul picks that up, Romans 9. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you will stand in a rock, and while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then the Lord says to Moses, cut the tablets of stone again, and I will write on them, and then he will make his glory pass by. And here he comes then in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he prays, "Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." It was the presence of God, the revelation of God, that the only appropriate response is worship. But dear friends, it was this encounter on the other side of sin, incredible sin of the golden calf incident, that God revealed His name, the Lord, which sustained Moses the rest of his life. You think ministry is tough in your local setting? Read about Moses. And just so you know, that experience with the presence of God doesn't perfect you yet either. Because it was after this incident, Moses couldn't go in to the Promised Land. This is a key revelation of God. Exodus 35, verses 5 through 7. This is critical. I also want you to bear in mind this, because the next text we're going to look at will also reveal this similar thing. And it's going to reveal something very important about God. That is, often it seems that it's in the midst of a crisis. And I think often it's the crisis that takes our attention off the normal, the routine, the mundane, if you will, or that which we have put our hope and trust in. And we realize the legs are knocked out. And that which we had put our hope or trust or thinking it would bring the blessings that we were hoping for, it never does. And often God uses those experiences in our lives to clear away the fog, that we once again see a clear understanding of who God is. And you know what we do? We repent. We repent of how we have so begun to assume God and the things of God. And we've begun to focus on those things that are really important. Now, they are important, but they don't trump God. They don't trump His means, His ways, His purposes. And those of us in vocational ministry, we can become professional. And you know, we've experienced something so many times, we don't have to pray about it anymore. And dear friends, if we ever get to that point, it's time to step away for a season. Because you are now building your own kingdom. You are now trusting yourself to do God's work, and it'll never happen. God's work must be done in God's ways. Or it's sand. Or a Babel is what it becomes. Well, the next one is Isaiah 6. This, of course, is familiar to you, but you're going to see something very similar. It's another important revelation of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, now, what's important about that? Well, you know what? The established leader, the structures, politically, whatever, there were certain understandable structures and conventions and expectations, etc. Now he's died. He's dead. It's a crisis. But notice what happens in the midst of the crisis. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The crisis brings clarity to his understanding of God. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand." Now, again, you think you're called to a hard ministry. This is the ministry explicitly to which Isaiah was called. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." You realize this ministry to which he's called? It is a ministry in the days of purification. Days of ministry in purification means that there will be an attrition. It means that there will be a purgation. That means that there will be a purification. There will be an increasing holiness. But it also means that, you know, those that are there, that are along for the ride, probably won't stay. And there are seasons in life. You need to realize that in light, in the midst of Isaiah preaching the gospel faithfully, and he didn't experience much church growth. In fact, it was the opposite. So did he fail? Did he fail? No, God tells him this is what's going to happen. So I think, friends, we need to be careful in how we discern faithfulness, effectiveness, fruitfulness, and ministry. Now, I'm not saying small is better, because small can be sinful too. Petty, schismatic, divisive. I mean, but I would, on the other hand, I would say large isn't always necessarily a sign of blessing either. It's not that simple. It needs to be much more carefully thought through and pondered, reflected over, and prayed. This is what we see with Isaiah. It was the crisis that brought the clarity and the confession and the recommissioning, or the commissioning. It's an understanding of God. And know this, that he sees God in two respects. It's God's high and lifted up. If you want an understanding of the transcendence of God, the otherness of God, the apartness of God, this is it. He sees him high, and there's a chasm between him and God. And he knows it, because at the end of the day, he recognizes, "I am a man of unclean lips." And friends, there aren't many around whom we would conclude that, save God himself. Because we can compare when we look sideways. And they're typically those better, yep, but those, you know, we can dismiss them, they're more whatever, but there are always those that we are better than, or more godly than, or more holy than. So there's a certain sort of a balance that we can weigh, and you know, judging ourselves by ourselves, as Paul would say, is not a good idea. It's when we see God that it has a profound impact on our lives. And friends, revivals that have occurred through history, this is the foundation of the revival. It's a new awareness of God and his presence and his holiness in our midst. Next one, Matthew. So when we now talk about God, who are we referring to? Is it the Father? Is it the Trinity? Well, that's a good question. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we look at the baptism of Jesus. What do we find here? Part of the question that we need to ask ourselves as we think about the doctrine of God and then more fully the Trinity, how do we validate that? Where do we go for authentication or teaching or affirmation or the doctrinal truth of that? I mean, you'll hear time and again, well, Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, what do you mean by that? Though the term may not occur, it's certainly everywhere in the Bible. It wouldn't make sense apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. Be careful about those who want to make a lot of mileage about the fact that the Bible doesn't contain the word Trinity. Just because it doesn't contain the word doesn't mean that it's not significantly all over the Bible. But here's where we get a new understanding of the Trinity in fuller form. So the Trinity is certainly in the Old Testament as well, but progressively it becomes more clearly known. And of course, in Jesus' teaching in the high priestly discourse, not the prayer, but the farewell discourse, John 13 to 17, the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, you begin to see even more clearly the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity, or at least the Holy Spirit and the Son, etc. But here we see it in Jesus' baptism. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here we have a clear articulation picture of the Trinity in that you've got Jesus who's being baptized, God the Son. You've got God the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove. And you've got God the Father who speaks from heaven. And so here you've got references to the doctrine of the Trinity. And these are things I would say that we need to, because we are fundamentally Trinitarian. If we're not Trinitarian, we're not Christian. We're not saved, friends. That means that our people need to understand. Now, granted, I'm going to say this a little bit more about this tomorrow. I would say this. Thankfully, we live better than we know. That is, just because we don't know all the intricate details about the Trinity, we still live Trinitarian lives. Or we don't have a Christian life. So thankfully, we live better than we know. Thankfully, God does not limit His blessings in our lives spiritually based upon what we know or don't know. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought not to seek to understand and know. But I just think it's important for us to understand that you are called where you are to serve God's people, men and women, to help them to understand their experiences. I say time and again, experiences are not self-interpreting, or at least accurately. Experiences can be self-interpreted, but I'm not so sure that they're right. Just because someone has had an experience, the experience is true, it's real, but I'm not so sure that they understand the interpretation of their experience. That's, friends, where you need to come alongside and help them so that you can, that they have a theological explanation and rationale for what they've experienced. And the experience may well be real. Help them to understand this experience biblically. Don't be content to let it just merely remain in this realm of having experienced something and this is what I think it means, or whatever the case might be. No. Help them to understand what it means. You've heard me use this illustration before. In some ways, it's like, you know, when my kids were young, my son was, for example, he's 14 years of age and he's studying biology. my daughter is 10 years old, and she's beginning to figure out, you know, some maturation sorts of things. My youngest is 3. And if I were to ask, where did you come from? My youngest would say, from mommy's tummy. Now, that would be unhealthy if she came from a tummy. I know that would work. It's a womb, it's not a tummy. So it's not a stomach, it's a tummy, okay. But here's my question. Can she be any more there than she's already there? Mm-mm. Her understanding is really flawed. But she can't be any more there than she's there. Now, what about my middle daughter? She now is beginning to mature and you know, adolescent stuff, going into this, and she kind of knows a few of these things, and you ask her, where'd you come from? And she's going to get embarrassed. She couldn't even fathom that mom and dad could do something like that. Right? Let me ask the question. Can she be any more there than she's presently there? Is she any more or less there than my 3-year-old? Who didn't have a clue about how she got there. Now let's go to my son. He's studying biology now. And he's growing in his faith in Christ. I ask him, he says God. Now, can he be any more there than he's presently there? Is he any more or less there than Sissy or Anna? No, but see, there are different ways of understanding the experience, aren't there? And I would say, dear friends, that's why God's called, one of many reasons why God's called you to the places you are. Interpretations or experiences are not self-interpreting. They need to be interpreted by God in order that we might rightly understand and live a life pleasing to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 8. You're going to feel here and sense here Paul's wrestling with in a good way, because Paul was a good Jew. He was converted, of course, incredibly so, but he was a good Jew. What that means is he was a monotheist, right? He's a monotheist. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And now he encounters the risen Christ. With this new encounter, this new, not just revelation, but this new experience of someone living within him that has transformed the way he thinks, the way he sees, everything about him. And in fact, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, I once understood Christ according to the flesh. You know what he means by that? What he means is, apart from conversion, apart from this Damascus Road experience, I looked at Jesus, he was a messianic pretender. He was a fake. That's all he was. He was a fake. In fact, I also thought that because of this messianic pretender who was a fake, he was actually postponing the return of the king for the kingdom. So we need to do away with him. That's why Paul was so adamant about wiping out, decimating the Christians. The living Christ encountered him. And so he then says, but I do so no more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. He, she is a new creation. There's a whole new act of creation. You know his reference? Every bit as miraculous as the initial creation from nothing is the miraculous recreation of you in the image of the Son. The old has passed away, but the new has come. And the new has come, and the tense that Paul uses, it not only came, but it still lives with us. It lives with us. So here now, he's writing about his understanding of God and the Son, 1 Corinthians 8. This is what he says. And it's in the context of food offered to idols. Therefore, verse 4, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. What's he referencing? His monotheistic belief, Deuteronomy 6 and elsewhere. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. See, now he's identifying God as the Father, but he's going to do so in distinction or in relation to, hang on, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and now, and one, Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, it is interesting how he's beginning to delineate a Trinitarian belief here, isn't it? And you know what led him to this? An encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who he recognized was God. But he's also notice something else. So we've got one God, the Father. We've got one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then notice we have from whom. But notice what is stated about Jesus. What is it? Through whom. So we've got the God is from whom, and Jesus Christ is through whom. From whom and through whom. So here we have a delineation of the functions of the Father and the Son. And then we have, and for whom we exist, and all things are, and through whom we exist. So it's parallel, isn't it? So Paul is beginning to formulate even here his understanding, and it's his conversion, it's his radical regenerated life that brings him to this point because he's encountered the resurrected Lord. Now look at another one, Galatians 4. This is another. Fascinating one. This is one that we often will read at Christmas when in the fullness of time. Remember this one? In the fullness of time. And here Paul says in verse 4, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Now notice how Trinitarian this becomes. And this is going to be a little bit counter-culture or counter-Christian or counter-evangelical to how we normally do this. But if I were to ask you to give me an articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, you wouldn't do what Paul does here, generally speaking. And I'm not saying you wouldn't. We wouldn't. You know where we would go? We would articulate it through doctrinal propositional statements. You know how Paul does it? His experience. We don't look at it that way. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do the way we do it. But on the other hand, I would say if it remains propositional and not personal, there's something misaligned with that as well. Because it's the personal that gives articulation and understanding to the propositional. And that's where it becomes living, a living thing. And we are transformed and are being transformed. And this is the reality of which Paul speaks. So notice now what he says. But when the fullness of time had come, God, notice now God, normally in the New Testament, the reference to God is Father. So he doesn't have to say God the Father. Now he did in 1 Corinthians 8, didn't he? But more often than not, reference to God is to the Father. But not all the time. The times it's not are very important. Those would be the references to know when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and asks you if you want to talk. There are 9 texts that refer explicitly to Jesus is God. It's not Lord, that's important too, but God, a term primarily reserved for the Father. And we see that here, he doesn't use the Father, but God, because he distinguished the God from whom? The Son, right? So here we are. God sent forth his Son, so we've got the Father, the Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the experience that we have had. This is our experience. So God the Father sends his Son. We are redeemed. We're adopted. And because then we're adopted, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent, now it's God the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is foundational to our articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is propositional, it is doctrinal truth, but it's also experiential. And the experiential will ensure that the doctrine you affirm, you believe. Because the doctrine you affirm, you've experienced. It's alive, it's living, it's real. So in this particular instance, Paul affirms through his experience and through the experience of Christians the doctrine of the Trinity. So friends, it's often asked, so how much of the Trinity does one have to know in order to be saved? Well, it's a good question, I think a right question. Thankfully, they don't have to know all the nuances of the doctrine of the Trinity in order to be saved. But the doctrine of the Trinity must be true in order for anybody to be saved. Whether you can articulate it or not, the doctrine of the Trinity has to be true if any of us are going to be saved. This is what Paul is recognizing here. And so the fact that a new believer confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, you know, at that point, you can in your own hearts rejoice that they are Trinitarian. Because, think about it, they're confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, praise God! Who enabled them to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Who enabled them to understand and love and acknowledge who Jesus Christ is? It's the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit, whether they know it or not. And dear friends, what is the unique means, the exclusive means in which God the Father is glorified? It's through the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that not right? So someone confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. You are thinking, that's Trinitarian. And at some point, soon thereafter, you help these dear people understand their Trinitarian foundation. Because really, the heart of the gospel is the Trinity. It's Trinitarian. And that's what we see from Paul right here. The last one I want to look at, and then we might start.
Don't tease us.
1 Peter, this is now an application. Notice what happens here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. See, brothers and sisters, here we have a pretty clear articulation, not exhaustively, but certainly clearly, an articulation of the various roles and functions of the persons of the Godhead, don't we? Now, this could be multiplied many times over, but I wanted us to understand that there are key texts that you can tell that there is a growing understanding of, awareness to, the who God is and its implications to all of our lives. You know, the last session, what I want us to do, and I will lead us some, and yet we're also going to talk about that. I want us to think about the Trinity in virtually the primary issues of which we are about as a people of God. So let's think about the Trinity in relation to prayer. Let's think about the Trinity in relation to singing. Let's think about the Trinity in relation to evangelism. Let's think about the Trinity, etc. So I want us to begin to frame what we do and have a foundation, the Trinity, so that we're understanding that the Trinity is fundamental to everything. Let me say one last thing before we press on, and that is, there are a couple of ways of referring to studying the doctrine of God. And one is, I'm going to use the expressions, and I'm guessing that, well, maybe you have heard it. Have any of you heard of the difference or the distinction between cataphonic and apophatic theology? Just as well. Here's what it is. Apophatic theology is negative theology. That is to say, because God is so great, we can't say anything about God but simply through negation. God is not limited, which means he's what? Now look at the omnis. That's right. The omnis were really created out of apophatic theology. That is negative theology. How in the world do you try to get your arms around someone who's infinitely perfect? How do you do that? And for some, it was arrogant to claim we could make positive statements, that is the cataphatic statements, positive statements about God. It's a bit arrogant. Well, I'm not there. And I think that there are both. Now, just so you know, generally speaking, the Orthodox Church moves in the negative, negating who God is, apophatic, negating that God is not this, God is not limited, God is, you know, these sorts of things. And so it's just another way of looking at this, and so I would say they're both. It's both saying what God is not, but it's also, I think, statements of affirming who God is and what God does. Yes?
I've heard it said that if we only follow, as Protestants, we generally don't do this, but if we were to only follow apophatic statements, it almost takes you into Gnosticism, because you're almost conceiving of God as wholly other, so that you can drift into denying that there are areas of overlap so that it's possible to understand him, which is why you have to have both.
Yeah, I agree, and I'm very much in favor of that. The other thing you need to know is that, yes, I think you can drift into Gnosticism. Yes, yeah. I don't want to affirm both and drift into Gnosticism. No.
I've had interactions with Greek Orthodox friends online that seem very uncomfortable with making assertive statements about God, which I always found puzzling.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, I think their reason is because in their minds, you know, whatever you say of God, the fullness of God, it's limited. And so, but I think to claim, I mean, the other thing is, you're going to end up with whose understanding of God?
Who determines if you only negate rather than...
For example, that's why we went to Exodus 34. That's a pretty positive statement made by God himself of who he is. Yeah, I think it's way too much. I would agree, and I do think, you know, it's got a role, but it's a role, and it's not exhaustive. So that's what I would say. So just understand there are you know, when we look at the doctrine of God, there are negative things we can say about God regarding his limitations, but there are also positive things that we could say. Now let's move to some definitions. Now after having said this scripturally, there's some definitions that we can look at. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, always a good one to go to. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. You know, I think it's helpful to remember the wonderful hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You know, it's a nice summarizing statement. Now, we have to flesh it out, of course, but there you capture the doctrine of the Trinity in stated form. And, you know, in some ways, Wayne has done something similar here in his systematic theology. By the way, most of you would know Wayne Grudem by name anyway. He has Parkinson's, and if you did not know that, and he's probably 60, he's about 60, he's close to 70, 68 maybe years of age. He's got a couple of projects that he would like to finish. One is a revision of this book I'm pointing up, because it's the book he wants to revise it. 1994 it was written. It's been used. I mean, it's become the seminary textbook. It's become a church textbook, really. It's that readable. I mean, I like Wayne. He's exegetical, but he's doxological. That is, his it leads to worship of God. That's one book, and he's also working on a book on biblical ethics. And he's really praying that God would give him the grace to finish these works before he's no longer able. And so if you remember, it's wonderful to hear how he's approaching this, and I'm sure it's not without struggles as well. But the person who writes about theology is now living theology. And it's not that he didn't before, but it brings a different sort of gravitas to what he says, doesn't it? So just remember that. B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield wrote the classic article on the Trinity in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And this was the 1915 version. It's a large essay, I think 12,000 words or something. It's huge for an encyclopedia entry. And here's what B.B. Warfield, how he defines or describes the Trinity. The Trinity can be summarized in three statements. There is but one God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person. And then he concluded, when we've said these things, we've enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity in its completeness. I'm going to set you up. I'm telling you that. Do you agree with B.B. Warfield? I heard a yes.
For now.
Carrie's hedging.
Completeness is, that's a big word. There's more things one could always say. I mean,
so what's in essence, if there's something more, then crystallize the one thing more or the two things more. That's what I'm pushing towards.
What their relationship is with each other.
Yeah, very good. Very good. And here's then and Warfield didn't do that. This is what he said, and you can read it in the ISBE. But here's what someone has said recently. What is missing, or this is the essence, the sense of Warfield. What is missing from Warfield's otherwise magisterial essay is any mention of the personal properties which distinguish the divine persons from one another. The Father's eternal begetting of the Son, which is referred to as paternity. The Son's eternal generation from the Father, which is known as filiation. And by the way, that expression ought to ring at least maybe a little bell for some, and that is when the great schism occurred in 1054, it was over the filioque clause. The filioque clause said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, not the Father alone. And that then was the divide, the schism, the great schism between what became the Western Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So the Western would be Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, etc. Whereas the Eastern Church affirmed the single generation, single procession from the Father alone. And so what's happening here is you often find that the Orthodox will emphasize the oneness while affirming the threeness, whereas Protestants affirm the threeness while affirming the oneness. And so they're looking at it slightly differently, and that's where you'll end up with some of the differences. We affirm that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son. We'll see that in the Nicene Creed, and that became a bit of a question as well. So, lest you think the Apostles' Creed is the only one that's questionable, the Nicene was too. And then the Spirit's eternal procession from the Father and the Son is spiration. It's just the language. And friends, just so you know, thank you for allowing me to do this. You come here to learn, so I don't struggle giving you some of this stuff. Now, it's going to, oh boy, when is this going to be useful? I don't know, but I've learned this. It will be at some point. You know, it's kind of like when you, and this you know, to some degree, it drives me crazy, and it drives you as well. I mean, certainly truth is to be relevant and applicable and that sort of thing. But every truth that I'm teaching today may not be directly relevant or it's always relevant, but pertinent in your life right now. But that doesn't mean it won't be tomorrow. And it doesn't mean it won't be a week from now. And it doesn't mean it won't be a year from now. And that's why, brothers and sisters, you need to preach the full counsel of God. And you need to do so whether someone feels it's relevant or not. Because remember what good theology does? Take it from Lucy. So what are some quotes? Let's read some quotes about people's understanding of the Trinity. John Calvin said that there could be no knowledge of self without knowledge of God. All men have a natural awareness of divinity. What do you suppose that would be? What would be the awareness? What is that? The imago Dei, maybe? The fact that we are created in the image of God? The fact that Ecclesiastes 3:11, we have eternity imprinted in our hearts, which is the image of God, which is both planted in their minds and made evident through creation. However, man has suppressed or corrupted this knowledge and confused the creation with the Creator. It is only when men contemplate the greatness of God that they can come to realize their own inadequacy. Now, isn't that what we saw in Moses? Isn't that what we saw in Isaiah? Here's B.B. Warfield. He who begins by seeking God within himself may end up by confusing himself with God.
Friends, is that true or
not? I mean, you think about that, and that really is the God within you. And in many ways, it's, you know, for some that were at a certain age, my age, I suppose, New Age movement, which is it no longer is, but there are still certain influences of that, that's for sure, if you listen to Oprah. That's what this stuff is. Now, did I make that large, or did you try, Jack? Okay. Here's A.W. Tozer. This is one that many of you will, at least the knowledge of the holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's going to tell us everything about one. What do we think about God? The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever arisen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And this is not just my own. This is revealed. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And this is why, by the way, this is why God was very
particular about being concerned about images. Because the image will, in mentally, the propensity of humanity is to move toward the image at the expense of God.
That's why it matters. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And our idea of God, friends, is not generated by ourselves. It is revealed by God. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. How many have read Knowing God? Okay, how many have read it twice? How many have read it three times? Yeah, I mean, it is one of those that you benefit reading over and over again. It's encouraging for me now to see my kids having read it as well. Very encouraged. I love this section from this particular chapter. What were we made for? To know God. What aims should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal light that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, says God. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Wow. Yeah, this one, you think you're not going to be able to read that up there. You're not going to be able to read it in this. This will not surprise you. This comes from Spurgeon. Spurgeon is extremely eloquent, but pretty verbose too, but never wasting words. This statement I read years ago, and it's just, to this day, it's enlivening. Might the Spirit of God use it that way in your life too? It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science. My contacts are going blurry, sorry. Is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and His glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Only Spurgeon could have said something like that. You know, let me look at some history. Some history, especially in light of the Reformation, from the Reformation on. And that is, remember René Descartes, and this of course is foundational to what happened in the Enlightenment in the 18th century. René Descartes did not begin by wanting to discount the Christian faith. He was attempting to push it down to its most basic level of affirmation. It was really an apologetic sort of argument. He was wanting to become foundational. What are the foundational sorts of propositions or truths that we can affirm as we try to defend the doctrine, or the teaching, or the existence of God? And here's then what we find with René Descartes. In his Discourse on Method in 1637, he writes, "Cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am." This was at its foundation and at its base, the lowest that Descartes could get in his assessment of discerning what we know, who we are, and truth. Now, remember, he didn't start out trying to undermine the Christian faith. But tell me, what's problematic with this?
Isn't it a circular? Because you start off with the word I.
Mm-hmm.
The I is thinking something.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't say, well, I'm thinking, so therefore I exist, because you wouldn't. It just seems...
Mm-hmm. It is that. There are those that will also claim, though, that the support for the inerrancy of the Bible or the authority of the Bible is also circular. So at some point there is circularity to arguments, but then it's the question of what's the evidence? Validate or suggest or state? Yeah.
It looks like anything external is maybe not to be believed.
Yeah. This is the big push. First of all, God's no longer the subject. You catch that? God's not the subject. I am. And furthermore, truth is not externally determined. Meaning, purpose, life, etc. is not externally determined, but it's internally determined. And you think about this, and you go back to the garden, and God said, will you be dependent on something external to yourself for life or not? And really, that was part of the essence of the temptation, or the testing, or the need to be dependent upon God and not yourself. Do you trust your emotions more than you trust God's word? So when I get hungry, do I trust the emotions, my feelings of hunger, or that it looks nice, or whatever the case might be, or do I trust God's word? And so what happened here, though, again, he didn't begin by wanting to undermine, but this is what led to the enlightenment and this whole notion of the subject, I become the subject. God is dethroned. God is no longer the subject, and it becomes internal. It's private, it's internal, not something external. This becomes very important. We still live with this today, folks. We still live with this. Let's see. Okay.
What about the spirit living in us?
I agree with that, yes.
One in the upper left-hand corner and the one that we just talked about.
I'm not sure what's on the upper left-hand corner. Okay. And what about that then?
Well, the Spirit does live in us. So there is something inside. Mm-hmm. There has to be something external as well.
So where does truth come from? Now again, this is the both end. It's not an either or. It's the spirit that confirms the truth externally that it is true, and it's not in competition. It's the same spirit that inspired the word that now lives within me. So it's the inspiration of the word. It's the illumination of the word in my life and heart, and so it's a matter of how we understand that. Having said that, there is life within us. Henry Scougal wrote a book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. That would be a very worthwhile book for you to read. George Whitfield read that book, and he would say it literally saved him physically. He was a Methodist, and he was following John Wesley's methodical principles, and it almost killed him. In other words, Wesley lived a very diligent, disciplined sort of existence and lifestyle, and Whitfield was doing the same and almost died. And in other words, there was sort of a, for Whitfield, maybe not for Wesley, but for Whitfield, it became a sort of a works sort of thing. And it was Henry Scougal, who died at a young age in his 20s, who wrote the book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, which gets to some degree to the heart of what you're saying. And it was that he realized that the life of God, God lives within through the Holy Spirit. And that is where our life comes. Having said that, God is still outside of us as well. He's not confined or limited to us. And he has spoken externally to us. That is, our lives are now lived based upon what God has said. And the beauty of the Christian faith is that which is external law by the Spirit of God becomes a law written in our hearts. So you raise a good question, but all that to say, the life still comes from outside. Life, we do not save ourselves. Salvation comes from outside. Now, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Anyone know the name Schleiermacher? Jack, you could come up here and lecture a long time on Schleiermacher, I'm sure. You can see when he lived. He is considered, by the way, the father of modern theology and the father of modern hermeneutics. Now, what's important to understand about Schleiermacher is, again, I'm not saying that they were all interconnected so that Friedrich Schleiermacher would now have clearly identified himself in the stream of René Descartes, but he was influenced by it nonetheless.
Even if we cannot identify ourselves with Descartes,
identify certain influences on our lives, it doesn't mean that we haven't been influenced by them. The same thing here with Friedrich Schleiermacher. Friedrich Schleiermacher's dad was a chaplain in the military and was a Lutheran pastor, a chaplain. And Friedrich was beginning to struggle with some of the teaching of what he was, you know, what he was taught, and that's what, and he was moving away from it. Some of the letters that he wrote to his dad and that sort of thing, it's really quite grievous to read some of those exchanges, but his dad was concerned for his soul. Schleiermacher wrote on religion, Speeches to Its Cultured Despiser, 1799, and he defended religion against the Enlightenment critiques. So you see, here now what's happening is the Enlightenment is beginning to challenge certain things about normal conventions of how we would believe and what we would know and that sort of thing. And so that happens today as well. And he now is attempting to justify Christian faith differently from his dad in light of how it was being denied by the Enlightenment thinkers. He didn't do it well, but he tried. So in the Christian faith, he then spells out, 1821, how to do that. In this work, he set forth that agenda. Quote, religion, he argued, was not a philosophy, nor abstract metaphysical thought, so much for doctrine, nor natural science, nor adherence to dogmatic formula, but the sense and taste for the infinite, consisting primarily in feeling, belief, and action, are secondary. Theology became purely subjective and personal. So the problem now is not Spirit of God living within. This gets back to the sort of René Descartes coming full bloom. The assumption of an eternal distinction in the supreme being is not an utterance concerning the religious consciousness, for there it could never emerge. Because he affirms theology is discerned, understood, etc., internally, privately, subjectively, a consciousness that makes us aware of God or whatever, there is nothing external. You see, so this is where that happens now. There's nothing, it's all internal. And in dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity in his book, a theology textbook, The Christian Faith, he did it at the end of the book. He addressed the doctrine of the Trinity at the end of the book in 3 pages. That's what it meant to him. And at the end of the day, because theology is determined by our own minds and our own consciousness, what he says is, because it's the supreme being is not an utterance concerning consciousness. In other words, it's something revealed. It's something God has revealed. And because it doesn't just arise in our own consciousness, he's saying it couldn't emerge there, so it can't be true. Well, the reason I talk to you about some of this history is because it bears fruit in huge ways today, in significant ways. You know, this is what God told me. This is what I feel. It's got manifestations all over the place. But Friedrich Schleiermacher is the father of modern liberal theology. Now, you'll find that Schleiermacher takes further root in Ludwig Feuerbach. And here's what he says. Here's the conclusion of his thinking. God, now remember where Schleiermacher is. It's internal, it's privatized. He's still affirming the Bible. No, it's not inerrant, and that's what, he's still affirming it. But you see, what he's trying to do is he's trying to take from the Enlightenment, who are denying all the things about biblical truth, and he's trying to salvage it. He's trying to say, folks, it's still usable. It's still usable, but not in the way that it has been. So dogmatic stuff, nope, stories, yeah, that would be that. So you see what's happening here. He's attempting to salvage this from the Enlightenment. Now, Ludwig Feuerbach, he concludes that God is merely a projection of humanity. Theology is really anthropology. God is the notion of the species transformed by the imagination into a perfect exemplar of the species. God is a projection of yourself. That's what Feuerbach is saying. God is humanity writ large. God is the ideal of humanity made into an individual being. That is to say, he doesn't exist. We create. We create God into our own image. This is an implication of Feuerbach, and you can see when he lived, 19th century. But that is reflective of a lot of contemporary liberal theology. Schleiermacher and Feuerbach live on. And they have profound implications for us. And Karl Barth, you know, Karl Barth, there are issues with Karl Barth. I acknowledge that. But on the other hand, Karl Barth was taking issue with this Schleiermacherian, Feuerbachian sort of understanding of... Feuerbachian? I'm sorry? Yeah, right. Anyway, all that to say, this is one of those things, it's my wife's face that I need to see, you know. Karl Barth, who did much to respond to this, you know, Schleiermacher and Feuerbach, and again, there were some issues that we could address as well, but this is what one of his assessments regarding Feuerbach. You cannot talk about God by talking about man in a loud voice. Barth had some good ways of saying things. And this is exactly right.
I mean,
this is exactly right. I affirm it. And now let me conclude with this one, and then Jeff will come up. And that is, you need to know where we are today. That's right. Some of the history. Here we have Richard Dawkins, and this is how he understands God. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, sorry, thank you, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully. You know my response to that? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. But that's Richard Dawkins. And so that's how a number today are viewing God. The God of the Old Testament, who is this. How could he... genocide, and how can he do this, and how can he do that? And then what happens is, not only do they make that statement, but then they will also want to go back to another heresy, and that is, it's called the Marcionite heresy, and that is, it's the God of the old versus the God of the new. And that lives on. That lives on as well. So, let's pause there, and we'll pick up after our break.